Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing? We're starting a new sermon series today. If you're visiting, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer. Glad to see some new faces, and we want to warmly welcome you. The sermon series that we are kicking off here and will be in for the next six Sundays is called Tune My Heart. Now, if you are musically inclined, you'll know that instruments are constantly going out of tune, a piano or a guitar, for example. Why is that? Well, the wood expands and contracts when humidity or different temperatures fluctuate. The strings can age. Just normal wear and tear throws them out of tune. And so the perfect pitch of an instrument starts to be lost, and it's too high. We call that sharp. Or too low, that's called flat. And so we need to retune our instruments. Human beings are very similar, I would argue. Our inner emotions, our inner attitudes, our heart, our worldview, our perspectives, they're constantly falling out of tune with the truth of the Word of God. And so that's part of what we do every week and why we do it. We open up God's Word and we retune our hearts. In this series, we're going to look at six different aspects of the human heart, of the human experience that need constant retuning and refining. We're also going to take this opportunity in the series to introduce a new tool that the youth use on a regular basis, and that is called the New City Catechism. 52 questions and answers for our hearts and our minds. So each week we are going to ask a question out of the catechism that corresponds with the scripture, and today's is this: what is our only hope in life and death? How would you answer that question? What is our only hope in life and death? What is the thing that we pin all of our hopes, our dreams, our well-being on? The answer may surprise you. The New City Catechism, biblical, doctrinally correct answer has this to say: our only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's an ownership answer, really. Now, I know some of you probably grew up in really traditional churches that did catechisms, and you have a foggy memory of kind of a church basement that smelled mildewy, and you had to memorize these questions and answers, and it didn't really seem relevant. So if you have a bad experience, would you just come with a fresh attitude to this tool? And if you're brave enough to admit you didn't have a good experience with a catechism, I'm going to give a free copy of this away here. That's you? All right, come on up. You got a free copy. Do you want to give a testimony about how bad it was, or that no? All right, give her a hand. Give her a hand there. Yeah. Thank you. All right, and so now let's just watch a short video that explains a little more about this tool that we'll be looking at for 6 weeks here.
I don't think modern people realize that for centuries, pastors, elders were constantly writing catechisms as ways of just schooling and grounding their people in the Word of God. Catechisms, therefore, are very great ways for a whole congregation to have a common set of questions that have been directed to the Scripture and a common set of basic answers to those questions. We always need new catechisms, though. The catechism we produced here in New City Catechism is shorter than a lot of the older ones. We think that means you can do one of these questions and answers every week for a year. It's also in somewhat more modern and simplified language. So we always need new catechisms, but the matter of the catechism, the truth of God's Word, is essentially the same from century to century, from age to age.
All right, that is Tim Keller. If you're not familiar with him, think of him as the Christian Yoda. He knows a lot. So the New City Catechism, last little bit on this, it's a free app for your phone. So if you don't want to buy the book that I just gave away, I use it on my phone. It even has a mode, children's mode, where the answers are a little shorter. That's good for me. And I'm actually working with my kids to memorize it. We do this at youth group. We're doing it at donut talks on Sunday mornings. It's just an incredible tool to ground our hearts, to retune our hearts in God's Word. The scripture that the teaching is based on today comes from Romans 14, 7 through 9. We like to stand when we read shorter scripture texts. It reminds us that this isn't just a book, this is God's word to us. So let me read this for us. For none of us, the Apostle Paul writes, lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Romans 14, 7 through 9. This is God's word. You may be seated. So I want us to think a little bit about our own experience, about your life, and really about this question: what happens when our hope gets out of tune? We said, you know, in music, if it's too high, it's sharp. If it's too low, it's flat. Are you a high hoper or a low hoper? Which way are you out of tune? I can get out of tune sometimes in the same day. I can be sharp and I can be flat. What I mean is this: think of hope that would be too high. If you're a high hoper, if your hope is sharp, you are constantly fixing your heart, your hope on outcomes. I will be happy when this happens. If I find the right person, if I get this job that I really want, when I finish school, when we have kids, when the kids grow up, when the kids move out, then they move out and they move back in, and when they move out again. High hopers are people who really need a lot of stamina, because high hopers will find out, if this is you, that you're constantly needing to transfer your hope from one object to the next. Because even when you get the thing you wanted, it doesn't go so well, does it? Looks like we're having some mic issues. I can change that to a handheld if we can't get that whistle out. High hopers are people who really, they're constantly and frantically searching for that next thing, that next idea. But what about low hopers? Are you a low hoper? If you're really sarcastic, you might be a low hoper. They like to be sarcastic. They're cynical. Kind of Eeyore gets it right, you know, on Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore is a low hoper, right? You know, he's a, oh, bother. I guess I'll build my house again. It'll probably fall, right? Low hopers kind of use this defense mechanism by saying it's probably just not going to be that great. It probably won't work out anyways. Why try? Why bother? Low hopers are guarding their affections. They don't want to get too attached because they don't want to be like those pathetic high hopers, right? Who are always getting really attached to things. Whatever way you are out of tune, I would suggest that today the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14, they have the possibility of bringing you back into tune. Whether you're sharp or whether you're flat, the answer to the question, what is our only hope in life and death? That answer of ownership is what will bring you back. But first, you have to really consider, do you belong to God? Do you belong to God, or do you belong to yourself? Now, if you belong to God, that has a certain effect on the type of person you'll become. That will be your hope. If you belong to yourself, you're in charge of your hope. So let me ask yourself, do you want to belong to yourself? How many of you saw the Oprah episode where a woman married herself on Oprah? Did you hear about this a few years back? She married herself. She had vows, and she looked in a mirror, and she married herself.
Thanks.
It happened recently again. A woman in Australia went on the beach, and there were news crews. She married herself. And the vows went something like, I promise to be true to myself. It's really grounded in this idea of ownership, self-ownership. Because there are people who would answer a resounding yes to that question, do I really want to belong to myself? Do I want to be the boss of me? This author, Ken Schoolin, had this to say: my philosophy is based on the principle of self-ownership. You own your life. To deny this is to imply that another person has a higher claim on your life than you do. No other person, he writes, or group of persons owns your life. Now, there's truth in that. We all can agree that slavery is wrong, that a human cannot own another human being, right? Yes? And yet, Ken, I'm going to have to disagree with you because I don't remember doing anything to bring me into existence. Do you? Do you guys remember having a vote in that? Did you work hard? Did you make a decision? Did you decide, you know, I'm going to exist. I think I will be this gender, this race. Out of all the times in human recorded history, I'd like to be born in this century. Let's narrow that down. We didn't do that, right? We didn't create ourselves. So in a very real sense, we don't belong to ourselves. Much like if you created a beautiful piece of art, maybe you're a woodworker and it was amazing and everyone commented on it. Who would own that? You would own that because you're the artist who made it. You're the craftsman who made it. God made us, and so we do not belong to ourselves. And I think that's a good thing. You see, a lot of people come to the bottom of a problem, a hurt, a habit, a hang-up. Life kicks them around. They go through a tragedy, and they start to conclude that it's actually a good thing that they are not the boss of themselves, that they don't own themselves. And then there's people who seem to handle life pretty well, and they're allowed to live in the illusion that they own their life. But even those people will face one critical obstacle that they can't overcome. What is it? It's death. When I was living in Los Angeles, I was a seminary student. I was in the California Army National Guard. And I was going twice a week from my home, Pasadena, to Long Beach, California. That's about 50 minutes in some of the worst traffic human beings have ever invented. If you've never had the pleasure of driving in Los Angeles in rush hour, it's terrible. It's just incredible. There's 6-lane freeways. Some even have more lanes. And if you've never had the privilege to drive with me, I'm not a very good driver. That's just not, you know, we all have character flaws. I'm just not a great driver. So I started a carpool with another lieutenant, my buddy Ryan, and we would make the trek. The thing about Ryan is he's a really good driver. His dad's an airline pilot, or was. His dad taught Ryan how to drive just like he trained airline pilots how to fly a plane with a clipboard, with procedures. He would check it off. He made Ryan log in all the mileage before he would ever get his license. My dad was a short-tempered police officer. You imagine how learning how to drive with a cranky cop would go versus a calm, cool, methodical airline captain. We had different experiences. So we're driving in Long Beach, and it occurs to me that it's kind of odd that I'm driving when he's a better driver. But I had this internal debate, because do I ask Ryan to drive? When you're a young Army officer, you're in your 20s, what's not cool is saying, hey, bro, could you drive my car? Because I'm not very good at driving. That's never cool. That doesn't make you feel cool. So I would have this debate. I'd pick Ryan up, and I'd get on this nightmarish freeway, and he would try to talk to me, and I would have a hard time staying in the conversation and not getting us killed. Eventually, do you know what happened? Ryan suggested he should drive. And guess what? The conversation got better. We got there faster somehow. It just worked a lot better. Do you see what I'm belaboring here, the point I'm getting at? If there's a better driver available, and you can actually trust that driver, let him drive. So is there a better driver for your life available? And I'm not talking about other people around you, because even though there are people who are more wise than you, they just don't have the time to drive your life completely. That would be impossible. They would have to somehow like live internally inside of you. And only God can do that. And he does through the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. I don't do a lot of this because I don't personally like it when speakers do that, but would you look at number two on your notes. It says this, I'm not as wise as you are, God. Can you say that together? Ready? Go. I'm not as wise as you. Did that hurt a little bit? Nobody died, right? That I noticed. No, we're okay. Can we say that and believe it? I'm not as wise as you are, God. How would your life change if this week you just said that a lot? Whenever you faced an obstacle, conflict in a relationship, whenever you didn't know what to do, you just stopped and you said, I'm not as wise as you are, God. I think it would change a lot. If you can admit that God is a better driver of your life than you are, then you'll start to put your hope in him. You'll start to give him the keys to your life. You'll start to agree with the New City Catechism that what is my only hope in life and death? My only hope in life and death is that I don't belong to me, but I belong to you, God. Now, some of us, we can admit this intellectually. Sure, God's wiser than me. He's God, of course, right? But what really holds us back is we're just not sure if he's good enough, right? Yeah, you're wise enough. Kind of like in the car with Ryan. I knew he was a better driver. What I didn't know is, would he make fun of me if I asked him to drive? Would he think less of me? And what if he really liked Costco? What if we just got a detour and we went to Costco? We did, by the way. I love Costco, and it's his fault. God not only can drive your life better, but he's kinder than you are to you. He's more loving than you are. He's more understanding than you. If you're taking notes, the third point I'd like to make is this. I cannot save myself, but God can. Now, that's pretty basic for Christians. Okay, yeah. We even have a word. We use that in our phraseology. Saved. Is the person saved? And what we mean by this, if you're new to church, is have they accepted the grace of Jesus Christ, the atoning death of Jesus on the cross for their sins? Have they come to the end of themselves yet? Have they noticed over time that the very standards they hold for other people, they have a hard time keeping themselves? Have they noticed that they have a sin problem, a self-focused selfishness problem, that they cannot do what they envision they want to do? Have they noticed that they say things they regret? They do things they regret. They fail to do the things that they know they should do, that they need a Savior. Are you there yet? Have you admitted your need for a Savior? If you have, you could say this, I cannot save myself, but you can, God. I can't save myself, but you can. When we say that, we literally are saying, God, you are the owner. You're the driver. I belong to you. I give up the right to think for myself what is right and wrong. I mean, sure, I'm still going to think, but I'm not going to just make up the rules as I go. I'm going to look to you, God, because you're a better driver, because you're wiser, and say, how should I spend my money? How should I spend my time? What should I do, God, with my life? What should I study in school? How should I conduct myself at work? How should I treat my spouse? What kind of father or mother or grandparent should I be? Where should I go on vacation? All these things will naturally be run through the grid of God if he's the owner, if he's the driver. But if you're the owner, that's your job then to answer every one of those questions and make it up as you go. But can I just ask you, those of you who really are doing it on your own, how's that working? Are you really happy? Or is your hope flat? Have you started to settle for a small life where you just don't expect too much? And you just kind of seek comfort and ease and I guess. Or is your hope sharp? Are you having these unrealistic expectations, hoping that the right relationship, the right job, the right new idea, the right whatever, that'll finally make you happy? The fact is, when you can admit that you belong to God alone, you and I become retuned. Lastly, I want to just ground this conversation in hope. in what Paul grounds in. If you go back to the scripture here, the Apostle Paul says this, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Lord of the dead and the living. I want us to do a little exercise here. I want you to picture a hospital room. For most of us, this is how it will end. This is how we'll die someday. With modern medicine, some of us might die in an accident or something, but for most of us, it's going to look like this, and it's something that I'm familiar with as a pastor. I've been in a lot of them. Do you have the room in mind? Do you see the hospital room? And now I need you to picture you in that bed. You're surrounded by friends and family, and it's imminent. You will die. It will be ours at this point. And somebody like me comes in that room. Don't lose the mental picture. This is you in a hospital bed. And I am speaking in soft tones. You have some relatives there that really are awkward. They don't know what to say, so they always say weird stuff. You have some high hopers that have put all of their hope in you, who are devastated and can barely function. And then you have some low hopers that are trying not to get too attached to you even in your last moments, because why hope for anything? They see the folly in putting your hopes in a person. And then you have the pastor, and the pastor is kneels beside you. And I say, "How you doing? It's hard for you to talk." But you nod. And I'm left to interpret the look on your face. And I wonder in that moment, is this a person who's put their hope in God, the Lord of the living and the dead? Or is this a person who has put their hope in things that will fade away? And I say a few words. I pray with you. Your family stay by you, and you close your eyes, and you're left with your thoughts, and you're left wondering. Do you have the mental picture still? As you think about what's going to happen in any minute, you will cross from life to death. What do you envision? What do you actually believe? I'm taking you there because honestly, even as a pastor, even having gone through seminary, I just never really thought about that. It wasn't until I was in Iraq and we had a terrible rocket attack once, and I was on my chest in my body armor in the dust, and these rockets kept coming and they were flying, and you could hear the little whistle of a big rocket, and then all of a sudden, nothing, and then a huge crash, and the whole ground would shake, and then silence, and then another whistle, and there's a delay, and a big crash, and the crash got closer, and I'm sitting there thinking, and it was like the first time I ever was forced to really, really go there, what you just did, think about what you actually believe if you had minutes left to live, because I just thought, this seems really random. What if the next one falls on me? What will it be like? And I felt this tension. I felt the tension probably like an instrument feels when it's out of tune. I felt this tension like, do I really, really believe this? Can I trust him? Is he good? Do I belong to him? And then I felt a calm. And it's like something clicked in my heart, in my mind. Something shifted over. It was mysterious, right? And I just knew that, Jesus, you're the only hope. If I'm done right now, you're the highest hope. You're the best hope. You're the one who claims to save me, to prepare a place for me, who says that you went to the grave and came back and conquered death, and you're the Lord of death itself. You're the one that reverses the curse of sin and death. You're the one who wants me to live forever and live forever with you. Can you trust God in all things, even in death? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Now, some of us would say, of course I trust God in my death. Of course. But you don't trust him in your life. How can you trust someone for something as mysterious and weighty and significant and scary as death and eternal life, but not trust him to manage your finances or your calendar? Are you kidding me? It makes no sense. That would be like hiring a contractor and saying, I trust you to like redo everything, take it down to the studs and build my dream home, but then like micromanaging him when he's like screwing in a light bulb and saying, no, it goes like this. No. He's either competent enough for the big job or he's not competent enough to be trusted at all. If someone claims to be competent enough to be Lord of death, and you don't let them be Lord of life, you need to question what you actually believe. It's time to really think and rethink what you've put your hope in. In this series, we're going to look at a different asset, a different part of the human heart every week. Next week, we will be looking at this idea of glory. Humans are fascinated with it. The Roman Empire existed solely for it. Glory, and how we get out of tune with regard to glory. I would encourage you to make this a priority, this series. Invite a friend to this series. In this September series, I also would encourage you to continue to fill that prayer chapel up. I've been very proud of this church. Every Sunday, for the last few Sundays, that place has been hopping. And we're starting to create a culture where that's just normal. It's normal. It's expected to go in and pray with and for each other, to thank God, to share hard things, to praise God, to ask God for healing and hope and all of it, to ask God to retune our hearts. Would you pray with me as we continue in this service? Lord, thank you for life. We didn't decide to have it. You gave it to us. It's a gift. You've entrusted us with our experience, with our body, with our life, with our heart, our mind. But we belong to you, God. Forgive us, Lord, when we get dreadfully out of tune and we forget that ultimately we belong to you. Forgive us for not letting you drive. Lord, for those who just have not trusted you even partially. They're skeptical, they're cynical, it just doesn't make sense to them. Would you somehow, some way, speak to them and get through to them? For those of us who follow you, who love you, who believe that we are saved because of what you've done by sheer grace, would you just retune our hope? Would you gently remind us that you're a better driver than we are? Would you give us the courage to follow you wherever you lead? I pray this in Jesus' name.